Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. I know Sam said be praying about the inspection, but I don't, it depends on what your perspective is. I know some of the men, we like this casual approach, and sitting outside is nice. So that's why we have to end our prayers with God's will, because I know what mine would be. So and then I'll be coming up to Loveland this afternoon for the afternoon services, and I'm using this as an excuse to, I didn't have time to change, so I'll. Anyway, so glad to be here. We've got, welcome to the people on the webcast, and Brian Wilhelm is distributing some handouts today, so you'll have that. It really shouldn't be used as a fan. That's what the bulletins are for. So, you know, so there's no way of sneaking in the introduction on what my subject is, because we're passing out a handout. So you'll quickly see that we're going to be covering the book of Jude. Most of you know that up in Loveland for the last 3 or 4 years, most of my sermons have been a series of sermons rather than just one individual topic. So sometimes these are also similar to a Bible study. Nevertheless, my purpose is to cover the book of Jude. It does require at least 2 sessions. So the next time I do speak in Denver, I'll give part 2 of this series on the book of Jude. So we'll go ahead and start into it. Jude was written around 67 AD. The book of Jude is warning against false teachers and teachings. So there was a body of doctrine existing in the first century. Jude's goal for Christians was not to depart from the established teachings. You have the book of Acts. That is the beginning of the church age, the Acts of the Apostles. Then you have Jude. It's the end of the church age. It is the act of the apostates. And apostates, though, they are those who forsake or abandon or defect from their religion. So before we get into Jude, let's look at maybe 4 scriptures here. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we'll see a little bit of the culture of what's going on in the latter part of the first century. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Since we're in Timothy, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Peter had some things to say about the end times. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And let's finish one more. It's also in 2 Peter, so it would be chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, you can see on your outline, I have two different you can see on your handout, I have 2 different outlines. Those I just got from a different commentaries on those. So it's just, not that I vouch for those, but it's just a way of breaking down the book of Jude. So let's start out with verse 1, Jude 1, or verse 1. It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So it says he's a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Now we have three people close to Jesus named Judas or Jude. Which one is the author? Well, we have Judas Iscariot, we have Judas, one of the 12 disciples, and we have a Judas, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who has a brother named James. All right, so let's get a little bit of background. Luke 6, verse 13. And it says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Verse 16, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Two of the 12 disciples were named Judas or Jude. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is not the author of this book. So here's another Jude or Judas. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It reads, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So James, the brother of Jesus, is predominantly considered by most biblical scholars to be the author of the book of James. Now, go to John chapter 7. Here's an interesting point. John chapter 7, verse 5. And it says, speaking of the brothers of Jesus, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jude may not have been a believer until after the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to spend 5 hours analyzing the arguments for the determination of which Jude wrote this book. But verse 1 of Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Many scholars, or most scholars, believe that this Jude is not Judas the apostle, but rather the brother of James, who's the brother, half-brother of Christ. And so therefore, Jude is also half-brother of Christ. And his brother James was one of the apostles in Jerusalem. But just for total accuracy here, some scholars believe that the author of this book of Jude is Jude the apostle. So I'm just offering that out as a background. Now, who is this book written to? Who's this book written to? It is very specific, and it has three categories that are on your handout. One, it's written to those who are called. Two, sanctified by God the Father. Some translations use beloved. And three, to those preserved in Jesus Christ. So this is written to a very exclusive group. This letter is not for everybody right now. Now, we all know that eventually all will be called, and then it will be time for them to study this book. We understand being called. We understand being sanctified and set apart, and I prefer the New King James translation of the word kept. The word kept translated preserved, because we are preserved in Christ. We are guarded in Christ. He keeps his eyes upon us, watchful care, close attention. He preserves us, keeps us continually kept. You don't need to turn there. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And this is the only salutation in the New Testament that uses the word kept or preserved. All right, verse 2, Jude, verse 2. It says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I could have put this on the list of three on the handout. You can see there on the handout that the author Jude likes to categorize things in items of three or categories of three or items of three. So mercy, peace, and love. You know, Peter uses a similar greeting and also uses the word multiplied. Now, Paul usually says grace and peace to you. Mercy is substituted for grace by Jude. So mercy is substituted by for grace by Jude. Now, grace and mercy are first cousins, but not exactly the same. Grace, getting what we don't deserve, unmerited pardon. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So through grace, God gives us eternal life. We have not earned it. Through mercy, God doesn't punish us with eternal death, which we have earned. And so in this greeting, it also says peace. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the greeting of love. Love, very important for the end time Christian. So it says, mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. All right, let's go to verse 3. It reads, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Some think that Jude first intended to write to the church at large on the basics of the gospel. However, seeing the dangers which the churches were exposed because of false teachers, he changed his mind and wrote pointedly against those false doctrines, exhorting Christians to strenuously contend for the faith. The translation, the Bible in basic English, says, My loved ones, while my thoughts were full of a letter which I was going to send to you about our common salvation. Another translation, this is from the Contemporary English Version, it reads, my dear friends, I really wanted to write to you about God's saving power at work in our lives, but instead I must write and ask you to defend the faith that God has once for all given to his people. Yes, Jude, this is when he's starting to write the letter, changed his mind, but it was obviously led by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we are close to God, we are more receptive to our minds being led in a different direction, directly by the influence of God. And I have experienced many times in sermon preparation, changing my mind or the idea from the original thought. And I attribute that many times to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So here is Jude's specific purpose statement. Specific purpose statement from Jude. It says, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Exhort. It is a verb. The Greek word is paraklon, P-A-R-A-K-L-O-N. It's a verb. What is the noun? It would be comforter. Now, you're familiar with this scripture. John 14, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. John 14, verse 16, and this will be familiar. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter. And what's that word for comforter? It's parakletos, sometimes it's pronounced, that he may abide with you forever. So the word exhort in Jude, verse 3, is the same basic word for the Holy Spirit, same basic Greek word. It also says in this verse, to contend. Well, that is to agonize strenuously for the faith once delivered to all saints. Why? Because it was being corrupted. To contend is also an active military word. You know, sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with that, we casually study or read the Bible. Maybe we're just reading an article in a magazine. But this book is written to Christians to warn us about heresy and corruption of biblical doctrinal truth. We have here just first the expression, the faith. It is a broad term here. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? One more scripture here. You don't need to turn there, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul tells Timothy and Jude is moved to write to all Christians about the challenges to the faith. And it hasn't changed since the first century. Regarding that expression, the faith, Acts 16:5, if you want to turn there. It reads, Acts 16, verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Then, as long as we're in Acts, go to chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. And it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, there's that word exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then you also have in this verse in Jude, the expression common salvation. Common salvation. That expression is used nowhere else in the Bible. All right, what is going on behind the scenes? The common salvation, the faith that needs to be contended earnestly for, was being challenged. Have we ever had doctrines challenged in our lifetime? It was going on then. Now also, Gnostic influence was spreading in the first century. What is Gnostic influence? Okay, that's where special inside knowledge is also needed as a supplement for salvation. Not just the gospel of Jesus, but also some special knowledge and truth helps you into eternal salvation. Now, this book, Jude, is written to an exclusive group of mature Christians that are familiar with the doctrines of the church and are familiar with the history of the Bible. The book of Jude is not a kindergarten primer where you introduce the Creator God and the plan of salvation to a non-believer. The book of Jude is not a first grade coloring book. Now, verse 3 is Jude's specific purpose statement, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, verse 4, so we're going to move to verse 4. Verse 4 tells us why he needed to write this letter. Here's the reason why. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men crept in unnoticed. And we have to be careful and watchful because sometimes the deception is not obvious. We're familiar with the parable in Matthew 13. There's always tares among the wheat. Now, those who know me well recognize that I don't like to identify everyone as to whether they are a Christian or not. God will make that known to all eventually. But there are false Christians. Here's three scriptures that demonstrate that they do exist. So if you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and you know, in a society that does not like to be judgmental or criticize, but look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Another scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. It says, "In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." So there are false brethren. And if Paul's kind of obsessed with that word peril, isn't he? So a lot going on in his life. And then one more scripture, and that would be 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And again, we're giving you the background of what's going on, why Jude writes this. In verse 1, 2 Peter 2 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Again, the word heresy is a neutral word. It is not, you can't, if you just because you call somebody a heretic, that is not necessarily, you know, that can be, that's just a fact. It's just a fact. You know, the Christians of the first century were often called heretics because they did not believe what the main society believed. So there, it's okay to be a heretic if you're for the right reason. God's people are heretics. But in this case, look at the word, it's a destructive heresies. They're even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. It was prophesied long ago. It wasn't that as individuals they were people were preordained for condemnation, but if in the spiritual world there can be rebellion against God, where they literally know and see God, how much more is it inevitable that some humans will turn to evil directed at God? Okay, in verse 4, notice that again, there are three characteristics of the apostate leaders who will come under the condemnation or judgment of God. So if you see that on your handout or the verse, there are people who are ungodly. They turn grace into lewdness, denying Jesus Christ, and we'll see what that means later. Keep in mind, as these three characteristics will correspond later in this book with Cain, his ungodliness, Balaam, a perversion of grace, and Korah, denial of God's appointed leader. All right, so the first characteristic, ungodly men. You know, all humans by nature are ungodly, and we recognize our weaknesses, but there are others. False teachers or those who intentionally suppress the truth are more so ungodly. Here are some examples of ungodly people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. They can have a 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Again, we're talking about ungodliness. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." All right, so the second characteristic of these apostates, the second characteristic of these individuals who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Again, another supportive scripture is can be found in 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'm talking about these people. It says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by whom he is brought into bondage. And one more scripture here, Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So in the Bible in basic English, speaking of grace, it says, training us so that, turning away from evil and the desires of this world, we may be living wisely and uprightly in the knowledge of God in this present life. Okay, so what is happening here? Paul tells Timothy that grace leads to turning away from ungodliness. But the false teachers that Jude refers to are turning grace into lewdness, just the opposite. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, obviously not. All right, so the third characteristic in this description of these apostates, the third characteristic says, denying the only Lord and our Lord, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can there be a person who associates with Christians or Christianity and deny God? Now, it's interesting. Just this week, it was announced by an organization called Probe Ministries. And they did their survey, and 60% of born-again Protestant Christians under age 40 say that Jesus isn't the only way to salvation. I mean, that's a way of denying Christ. So Gnostic beliefs in the first century proclaimed that Christ was not sufficient for eternal life, but you had to have an additional secret knowledge. You had to live a certain way. Gnosticism could take two extremes. One was, don't worry about sinning because we bring about the abundance of grace the more we sin. And the other extreme was to live an ascetic life of do's and don'ts to be righteous. You know, some Gnostics, even in the first century, believed that Jesus was an angel or even an apparition while on the earth, but they didn't think that Jesus was the creator because the physical realm is evil, and the physical realm wouldn't be created by a good being or a good God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I know I'm in 2 Peter a lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So these people whom Jude is talking about are not people who have an indifference about doctrine or error or even a misunderstanding about truth. These people are deliberate. They're intentional in what they are doing. Verse 4 lists three characteristics of false teachers which will receive judgment from God. And then Jude verses 5, 6, and 7 will provide three groups who suffered judgment just like the apostates or the false teachers will in the future. So you can see it on your handout. So we have three groups suffering judgment like the apostates will in the future. Three groups. All right, so we have ancient Israel, we have rebelling angels, and we have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 5, Jude says, "But I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Jude is about to refer to a number of Old Testament stories. Gentile Christians were expected to learn the Old Testament. The Bible is a large book. This scripture is saying we need to study the Bible. Of the original millions of people who came out of Egypt, only two entered the promised land. Most of the rest rebelled. Okay, what's the point? The false teachers, in other words, these false teachers that the book of Jude is talking about will also not enter the promised land of eternal life, but they will be destroyed. What other group was marked for judgment or condemnation? Well, Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So this is basic information to us. The angels didn't keep their proper domain. Well, the Greek word is found 58 times in the New Testament. And mostly it's translated beginning. So you think back to John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Revelation 22, 13 is another example. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So that's the word beginning is the same word as domain. Now, many translations have self-imposed editorializing. You know, it says the angels didn't keep their proper domain. Well, the word proper isn't in the original. Domain refers to authority or positions. So these angels left their beginning original authority. Now, remember, the audience that Jude is writing to already knows the history. You know, verse 5 says, "But I want to remind you," verse 6, "of the rebellion of some angels." And then, 2 Peter 2, verse 4 reads, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So the rebelling angels will be judged just like false teachers and apostates will. And we're familiar with the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So I don't know whether judging angels is at the same time that God cast down going back to 2 Peter 2, 4, where it talks about, you know, the angels are reserved for judgment, and it says it will, you know, judge angels. I don't know if that's talking about the exact same event, but... I'm not sure. Anyways, we surmise that Jude, verse 6, refers to the rebellion led by Satan, and there will come a day of final judgment for the angels, just like the apostates. Now, this scripture falls between two other Old Testament references, and therefore it can be assumed that this reference to angels leaving their own abode is also found in the Old Testament. And if I were speaking to a group of people with little or no biblical background, then it would make sense to then spend an hour reviewing the scattered scriptures about the rebellion of Satan and one-third of the angels. But we're talking to a group that already knows that background, just like the group did that Jude was talking to. All right, so we have a third example of God's judgment and condemnation in verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And though, although a sexual sin is the most associated sin of Sodom, that's not their only problem. They were not the all-time worst sinners ever. Jesus compares one of the cities at the Sea of Galilee to Sodom. If you want to go there, you can. I'll just read it. Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So most of these recorded miracles were along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Hundreds of people were undeniably healed. And it says in Matthew 11, verse 23, it says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Capernaum refused to repent, and they knew better. They refused to believe because they did not want to believe. Their comfortable, convenient life was okay as is. Don't disrupt it with truth. Jeremiah preached to the prophets and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he compares Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. It says, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and are inhabitants like Gomorrah." So the prophets of Jerusalem were like Jude verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, or this judgment, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the reality of God." Even Ezekiel chapter 16, says, verse 2 says, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." And then verse 46 of Ezekiel 16 says, you know, it says, "Your elder sister is Samaria," it's northern Israel, "who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways." In other words, you didn't keep pace and walk in the ways of Sodom, you were worse. Verse 48, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Okay, so what is the point of these three examples of rebellious ancient Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah? So there will be a day of judgment, so make sure that you or we are earnestly contending for the faith and the truth of God. There will be teachers that can deceive God's people. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading those scriptures, you know how you're doing something and then you'll get a mental flash? So I knew, giving this sermon, that Dave Hale was there live, or maybe he was on the video when I gave this sermon the first time, but it just popped in my mind that Randy Hooser, you were there live in person. Yeah, so sorry you're hearing a repeat. It just popped in my head while I was reading that scripture because I remember something related, but anyway, just something I thought of here. All right. So if you need to take a nap behind those sunglasses, it's permissible. All right, so there is punishment for the rejection of God. Ancient Israel knew God and his laws. The angels knew. And let's agree that maybe pagans, Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't really know the true God, but they still demonstrate the result of the rejection and disobedience to God. We recognize that God mercifully and with fairness calls all people eventually, and if there are first fruits, then there are second fruits. Okay, Jude has described the three examples from the past, and now he comes back to the present time to describe end time false teachers. So now we go to Jude verse 8. It says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So did you see what is happening? Jude talked about the Old Testament groups that suffered the judgment of God, and now he comes back to his present time and provides another three descriptions about false teachers who enter the Christian community. So on your handout here, it, you know, has another three characteristics of apostate people in verse 8. Now, why does Jude call these false teacher dreamers? Okay, look what Jeremiah called false prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Now, what is the basis for their self-imposed authority? They have dreams, or it is their own imagination. During the time of Jude, there was apostolic authority. Some apostles were still alive. So what is our authority today? The Bible and the writings of the apostles. Verse 8 describes three characteristics of false teachers. So I have that listed on your handout and in this verse. It says they defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, or the literal translation, blaspheme the glorious ones. All right, so number one, first we have defiling the flesh. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah defiled the flesh. Ancient Israel, while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, built the golden calf, and the people engaged in a wild orgy, which resulted in the death of around 19,000 people. But defiling the flesh is more than sexual sins. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And then also, what are the fruits of the flesh? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 list the fruits of the flesh. All right, number two, about these apostates again. Number two, next, these teachers reject authority, or at least the authority of God. Verse 4 says, deny the Lord, verse 4 says, deny our Lord Jesus Christ. They think that he isn't totally who he says he is. The rebelling angels rejected the authority of God and obviously spoke against the order of the spiritual realm, and so do these false prophets. Number three, the third characteristic is closely related and says, speak evil of dignitaries, or a more literal translation is blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, I'm not completely convinced of what this means, but it could refer to civil government, church government, or most likely the angelic realm. The context of verse 9 seems to indicate the angelic world. So verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I think the point of this is that if Michael wouldn't speak evil and accuse the devil, then humans better be very careful to speak evil of anyone or any being. Now, again, to say something maybe about a politician or somebody who is evil, you know, I mean, you could state facts. You know, if you want to say that somebody was a serial killer and a murderer, I mean, just stating a fact. You're not speaking evil of the person. You're describing something that has been factually documented. I've never heard of anyone speaking against the good angels. So it doesn't seem like that's a relevant problem. But I think these false teachers have an attitude of no respect for the angelic world or how God has arranged the various governmental structures, either physical or spiritual. So these people might be willing to judge the evil angels, and they need to be careful because even the archangel Michael would not do that. That responsibility falls to Christ. So the pompous, self-infatuated attitude of false teachers is so bold as to speak against the evil angelic world, but Michael wouldn't dare do that. Exodus 22, verse 28 says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Titus 3, verse 2 says, "To speak evil of no one." So before we move on, we should comment on the fact that obviously Jude is referring to a dispute between Michael and the devil that apparently his audience is aware of. But we don't know what the source of that information is. Now, we speculate that Satan would have used Moses' body as an object of worship. All right, so this brings us to Jude verse 10. It says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." I'm emphasizing that word "know," of whatever they do not know, "and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So verses 8, 9, and 10 have one thing in common, speaking evil of dignitaries. The archangel Michael, dealing with Satan himself and possessing a more perfect knowledge than us, dared not to speak in judgment. But these false teachers don't hesitate to speak out in condemnation concerning matters of which they do not know enough to make a judgment. If your Bible translation has rail, R-A-I-L, the Greek is to blaspheme, vilify, speak reproachfully. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, I'll read this to you. It says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of evil dignitaries." Verse 11 of that says, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." It says, "But these speak of evil of whatever they do not know or whatever they know naturally." So if you're looking at Jude, verse 10, in the English language, we have the word "know" twice in Jude 10. It's two different words. The first meaning is a deeper, intimate knowledge. But the second meaning, or the second word "know," is perception by animal senses. So animals have a knowledge of the natural world, but it is superficial, it's instinct. And that's what he's saying. These false teachers limit themselves to mere natural knowledge, and they blaspheme the truth. So the main point is that these false teachers are bold, and they're not afraid to speak evil against anybody because of their own egos. And they're not doing it through, and the word "no" is, it's like they're thinking like an animal does. All right, so that's where I'm going to end today. Again, if anybody wants, so if you happen to be here the next time and I give part two, we'll continue and finish up the book If you don't miss it here and you want to hear the second half, I've got the notes or I've got the video from the Loveland congregation. So anyway, the book of Jude, it's not your feel-good book. You know, you don't go away and go, oh, I'm inspired, let's go ahead and be, you know. It's not that type of book, but it is a very purposeful book, and it was written by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because of it is warning us in the end time of what can take place. So it is an important book that all Christians need to understand and read, and we don't hear about it very often.